and to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the I Am that I Am. Give him a clap and a shout of victory as to receive the ministry of Dr. Robert Leaden. Go ahead and give him the praise.
Thank you, Pastor. Thank you, sir. Amen. You may be seated. I'm in the position of receiving for the last 2 hours, and now I've got to learn how to start giving. Pastor Paul gave a great message this morning. It's good to sit and listen to others preach the gospel. One of the hardest things for ministers to do is to sit and give ear to another preaching the gospel. If you don't get fed, you'll end up doing things that are not right. So make sure in your life that you get fed properly. As I was sitting during the worship a few moments ago, I'm going to change what I kind of planned to talk about. And I wanted to talk about things that I have seen in my lifetime with the different generals. I want to read from Acts chapter 4 and verse 20. For we cannot but to speak the things which we have seen and the things which we have heard. I want this morning to talk to you about the things that I have seen and the things that I have heard. Being around some of the great men that we've written about in our books, I've known personally in my life. I grew up in a Christian family. I did not have a time away from God. I've always been in the house of God with the people of God. And my family was participants in the move of God in all their lifetime. A revival comes every 7 to 10 years, it seems, historically. So if that timetable stays true, in your lifetime you can be a part of 7 to 8 different major moves of God while you're alive. Hallelujah. Are you coming to tell me something? Are you coming to get that? God bless him. Amen. In your lifetime, if you live for God and stay current, you can be a part of 7 to 8 different moves of God before you graduate to heaven. Most people only are a part of the revival that got them saved, and they stay there. Some move to a second revival in their life because they needed money, a healing, or some kind of breakthrough, and they reached to God and they entered the move that God was doing at that time. And I could say most people only enjoy 1 to 2 revival movements in their life when it can be more. My grandmother and mother were ones that caught every move of God in their life. And they took me and my sister Priscilla to all the meetings. The greatest preacher I ever saw was not a man. The greatest preacher and the greatest miracle power that I ever saw and have experienced so far in my life was not a man. It was a woman who had red hair and talked funny. Her name was Catherine Kuhlman. I met her as a little boy. We were in several other services. There's a nice picture of Miss Catherine. We miss you very much, Miss Catherine. What a great lady. She represents so much of the right thing. And she is a standard by which we judge the quality of healing ministries today. Catherine Kuhlman came to the town where I lived in Tulsa. I was born in Tulsa, Oklahoma in 1966 in the height of what we call the charismatic revival. Miss Catherine Kuhlman was the unofficial leader of that revival. The charismatic revival mainly began to work in the historical churches. Your Methodist, your Lutheran, your Presbyterian. The Holy Ghost began to fall, and they got the Holy Ghost and spoke in tongues and found out about the gifts of the Spirit, and they were having a great time. In the middle of all of that, this red-headed woman named Catherine Kuhlman becomes the dominant figure. We were in three of her meetings, and we met her in what we call the green room today before one of her services when I was just a little boy. She walked into the room with her white dress on, and the whole room kind of froze because you can't miss Catherine Kuhlman when she walks into the room. And she said hello to a few people, then came over to where myself and my family were standing, and she put her hand on this shoulder, another hand on the top of my head, and began to talk to my parents about me and told them that there was a call and a ministry gift inside of him. We went out into the service. Now, you may not get a seat in a Catherine Kuhlman meeting because it normally packed out no matter the size within an hour or less. When they opened the doors for the auditoriums where Miss Kuhlman was preaching, the firemen would lock the doors when the building was full, and it would take no less than an hour to pack out 5, 10, 20, 25,000 people. And they would sit from 10 o'clock to 7, waiting for Miss Kuhlman. She changed the way she flowed in those years because she felt like, why should the people wait 4 hours when the building's full? I'll just come over and have a service and start again early. So they would call her in the hotel room and say, Catherine, the fire marshal has locked the doors. And she would say, get the music going, I'm coming. She'd come into a building, and she was not the greatest preacher in the world. You don't ever hear people talk about a Catherine Kuhlman sermon. You hear them talk about the miracles and the feeling in a Catherine Kuhlman meeting. I was a little boy. I was actually in that meeting in that picture up in the high area. I was in that meeting that's in Tulsa, Oklahoma. They're seeing there now. I came in and sit where you could see about 300 to 400 wheelchairs. Because behind the 20th row in the main auditoriums, she'd have wheelchairs. Hundreds and hundreds of wheelchairs. We were sitting close to the wheelchair section. And I saw a Catholic nun all crippled up like this, being rolled by some other Catholic nuns to their place there in the auditorium on the bottom floor. Close enough, as I would say, that big screen there where I'm at, not far. And Catherine came out, and you could feel the electricity of what she carried went from the pulpit to the balcony. It filled the whole room. Some people could only fill up for the three sections or three rows. She had enough anointing, and when she walked out, it filled every building to the back row of the top of the building. And she would just talk a little bit and cry a little bit and talk a little bit and cry a little bit. And then all of a sudden, that power would begin to start moving. I saw a wind blow across the wheelchair section. And no exaggeration, about 30 crippled people jumped up out of their wheelchairs and ran off. No one talked to them. No one gave a word of knowledge. The power got in. And 30 of them jumped up and ran. Now that's what I saw. Then I saw the Catholic nun. All of a sudden, when that wind blew through there, her arms began to move like this. And her fingers were crippled like this. And one at a time, they became normal fingers. All 10 fingers were pointing out. And then an angel, the Lord, whoever, pulled her arms. And you could hear them snap and crack as they became straight. And that power pulled her up out of her wheelchair with her arms like this, and she was kind of wobbling for about maybe a minute or so, and she took off walking normally. I saw that in front of my own eyes. I was excited to see what I saw that day because I'd heard about it. I've never seen it on that scale. I've seen it once before with one cripple getting healed, not 30, and then more later. That's a typical thing of Catherine Kuhlman, empty wheelchairs. Now, as I got older, I began to question, not negatively, but to learn. Questions bring knowledge to you, bring understanding to you. There's no such thing as a wrong question if it's an honest question from you. I begin to ask the question, Pastor, why weren't more of the crippled people healed? Why was it that the wind of God blew through and out of 400 cripples, only about 50 altogether in that service got healed, and the other ones all went back home in their wheelchairs? Catherine Kuhlman would say, you come to me after a service and you say, wasn't this a glorious meeting? Look at all the people that were healed. And she would say, but that's not what I see at the end of a miracle service. I see the person still in the wheelchair and wonder why. Maybe I could do something different to help them get healed. She never gloried in what happened. She was struggling to find more ways to get more people healed and saved. God gave Catherine Kuhlman three main gifts. You got to know your giftings and work in them. God gave her a real strong flow with the word of knowledge and gave her a strong current of consistency with the working of miracles and the gifts of healing. Those three gifts were the dominant giftings of Catherine Kuhlman. A gift does not guarantee everybody's miracle, but the law of faith does. When you see gift ministries like Catherine, a Branham, an Oral Roberts, a Benny, those are gift ministries. And they have great miracles and they testify of the ones that get healed, and you should do that. But I'm sure, as Ms. Kuhlman did, they do also, they wonder why there isn't more. Why isn't there a better quality of miracle tonight? Why wasn't there a better majority of healings? Why was there only a few? We're happy for the few, but there's so many more sick. In all of my life, I hate to say this, but I've never seen a gift heal everybody. It heals a few. It heals a small percentage mainly. Now, we're thankful for that, don't get me wrong. But when you're a healing preacher and you walk off the stage, you're happy for the one that saw, for the one that heard, the arms that work, but there's another 100 whose ears did not open, whose arms did not get loose, whose tongue was not freed. Now, you can be rude and say, you don't have any faith, that's why you didn't get it. And that's just wrong. That is rude to tell people who were believing, who came with their own expectation toward Jesus, and for whatever reason, they didn't receive. So the preacher, because he don't know what to say, accuses the sick person of something that most likely they're not guilty of. You don't have any faith. Well, that's true sometimes, but not every time. Jack Cole was a very wonderful healing preacher, and he was kind of rude. And he would tell people who didn't get healed, you just stay sick because you have no faith. And he'd shake them and slap them and say, ha, and walk off. Hope that's okay to hit you like that. All right. I know the front rows are holy people, so I have to be careful. or I should say very important people, the better way to say that. And he would say that. Miss Kuhlman had saw him do that early in her ministry. She had gone to a Jack Coe meeting and saw the great boldness of Jack Coe, the power of his faith. Or Roberts and Kenneth Hagin said, nobody had the gift of faith as strong as Jack Coe did in all the people they knew. So that's a pretty good statement when those two men make the same statement. But Catherine went to see Jack Coe and was thrilled with the crowd and the salvations and many of the miracles, but then was highly offended by his accusing the sick person of not having faith. That's why they weren't healed, and they were kind of slapped that you didn't get healed because it was your own fault. Sometimes that's true, but it's very not as much as you think. Jesus takes mustard seed faith as great faith. And she turned her heart from that and decided that she would never act like that, think like that, or permit that to be in her services. That she'd respect everybody where they were in Christ, even if they were babes, different denominations, because Jesus loves them all. He likes everybody. Her gift would come into the room and hit, like I say, the wheelchair section. It would hit the crowd, and it came like waves or wind, and you could feel it in the meeting. I thought it was the air conditioner. Now, you guys think you have air conditioning, but you don't. America, when air conditioning comes on, it comes on like a whoosh, and you freeze to death. Here, you sweat to death. But praise God, Jesus is in both places. Hallelujah. And I heard it, and I thought it was the air conditioner in the auditorium come on, and I realized it wasn't. It was the wind blowing a second time through the wheelchair section, and more people got up and walked off. When it was all over, there was probably about 50, 60 people healed out of wheelchairs before your very eyes. Now, for most pastors and most Christians, one wheelchair miracle will be the first one they've ever seen, and maybe the last they'll ever see in their life. But to see 50 or 60 of them within an hour get up and walk like you walked blows your brain into a place it cannot comprehend. You saw it, you heard it, and your mind, even though it's a Christian mind, still faints at the sight of God's glorious power. Her heart did not rejoice over the 60 that got healed. Her heart stayed broken and crying, why didn't the others get healed? And she thought maybe it was more her than them. Maybe she could have done something different to help the others get saved, get healed. Now, let me teach this to you again. I'm doing it twice now. When I start repeating, because God wants you to get it, and some are just going, oh, that's nice. And it goes in this ear, runs around, and pops out on the other side. We want it to stay. There is something better than a gift ministry called a person that knows how to live by faith. Faith guarantees the believer what they're believing they can receive. A gift ministry, it hits, and it may hit you, or it might not hit you. So there is not the same absoluteness about it as the law of faith. But most people do not develop a life of faith to receive the promise of God. They look for gifted people to go get it free, quick, easy, and go home and be happy. They didn't do any prayer work, any faith work. They just showed up in the right environment, participated in the moment, and the kindness of God's gift hit some of them, and they got healed. And the others go home and they say this, God didn't want to heal me. They start making up doctrinal beliefs that aren't scripturally correct. Because how else can they explain why you got healed and you didn't? So God must like him better than you, or he's holier than you, or whatever. And they start this thinking. But that's not true thinking. That's the way the gifts work. I don't know why it works like that. I don't know why we can't get every crippled healed. Catherine said before she died, she kept prophesying the last years, there'll come a day in a miracle service where everybody will be healed before the great coming of the Lord. I'm still holding to that prophetic word in my life that I want to see a service where every crippled, every sick is healed, and we see it, and we have that experience. But so far, I have not had that. I had moments where I see the power hit things and people get delivered. If I never was in another service with a gifted person, I could still get all my miracles by faith. If I never showed up another Captain Kuhlman meeting or a Benny Hinn crusade or a Bonnke-style crusade, I can still get my miracles without being in that environment. Because I was taught the law of faith that you can use yourself to get what you need. If you depend on a gifted person, you will not have a consistent life of victory. The gifted people are supplements into your life of faith, not the main highway of your life of faith. Everybody with me? Africa should have been saved by now. Of all the crusades since the 50s, the whole continent should be saved twice. But why didn't it stick? Because there were no decent churches per se like we have today and years ago. There was not the training, the discipling. So they showed up the crusade because that's the only place they could get a miracle. They didn't know how to get it at home by themselves. Because you learn that in a church, not on a crusade platform. You learn how to live by faith in a church, not an evangelistic crusade. That's why Africa has great miracles. But just now has the true discipleship of the church or of the Christian has just begun with the great churches of Nigeria and the continent of Africa. I've waited for this day. Because having crusades only does not change a nation. Churches change nations. Crusades get people saved. Now notice how I got three claps on that. Probably because you don't really think that way. Your crusade mentality must give way to the power of the local church. You must let them become equal within you. You will not take Africa by crusades. You take Africa and keep it by building strong local churches. You notice the clapping in Africa. If I said that in Asia, they would yell and scream. America, they just look at you like, really? And I'm like, okay. Because you're a crusader mindset. Now, I didn't say they should be stopped. I didn't say the crusade should go away, but they have to have the church become equal. Because then they can say, must be discipled, and you cannot disciple on a Reinhard Bonnke crusade stage. You do that in the church, like this. Now, I know this is a big one, but it can happen also in a small one. If you don't build churches, you will lose the harvest. If you don't build strong local churches, the African harvest that you're experiencing will disappear before you're dead. And your children will not run with this. They must come in to the local church. And pastors must learn how to pastor and not be a crusade preacher in the pulpit. Good evening, everybody. You invited me for 3 days. You got about two left. A church is where you learn how to receive and build your faith in God. A church moves you from always wanting a blessing to becoming a blesser. A local church teaches you how to survive alone by yourself when nobody else is there to help pray for you. As I pastor, I preach like this. I got to look at you and think of the worst day of your life. And there's nobody there to pray with you. You're alone in the darkness, in the struggle, in the pain. And you've got to know how to get your answer for yourself. Where there's no prophets to prophesy, there's no prayer partner to assist. How do you get victory in that time? That's how you have to pastor. I can't run to a crusade, but I can bow my knee and activate the law of faith, and I have a better guarantee of my miracle than I do any other way. Miss Kuhlman was a very interesting lady. She was the top evangelist in the 70s on national TV. She became a carrier of the glory 24/7. For example, when she would go to the Pittsburgh airport to get on a plane to fly somewhere, she always had disturbances in the airport. There'd be people knocked to the floor, up against the wall, and the airport police couldn't figure out what was happening. Because twice a month, there seemed to be some type of disturbance with people on the floor like they're having a heart attack or they're sick or they fainted. And they couldn't figure out what was going on. So finally they put policemen everywhere for 30 days. And they noticed when the red-headed woman named Catherine Kuhlman came walking through the airport, people hit the floor as she walked by. Some would stop her and say, "Pray for me." And she would, and they'd fall out on the floor. And she'd leave a row of people down the hallway in the airport as she got on her airplane. So the chief of police and the airport authority came to her office and said, "Miss Kuhlman, you must stop this. You are disturbing the public peace." And if you know Catherine's voice and manner, she would look at him and say, "Well, I can't stop it because I didn't do it." They said, "We know you did. We saw you." She says, "That's what you think. I can't stop God. If God flows out of me coming through your airport, you go tell him to stop and leave me alone." And the chief of police and the airport authority said, "Well, we can't boss God around." And they came up with a plan that she would call the airport and say, "I'm on my way to the airport." And they'd bring her in a secret passage like they would do the stars of the president and take her under the airport and walk her onto the plane and put her in her seat so she would not disturb the airport people. At the end of her life, she flew privately. Now this is interesting. The only preacher I know this has happened to. All the businessmen that were very wealthy that owned planes wanted the honor of flying Catherine to someplace and home. And she had in her desk about 5 to 7 pages, line upon line, of businesses in America who would fly their jets to Pittsburgh and fly her to her meetings and back home. That's the way she was treated by my country in the last 6 to 7 years of her life. In the last 6 to 7 years of her life, her invitations to the cities begin to change. They normally came from a ministerial group together or a large church. Toward the end of her life, mayors of cities invited her to come to their city. Mayors of their city were begging the red-headed woman that believed in miracles to please come to my city. The mayor of Las Vegas, the sin capital, they call it, of America. And it's pretty bad, but New York is worse. They just act like they don't do it, and they all do it. She took the invitation from the mayor of Las Vegas. She never allowed her services to be filmed. She would not have loudspeaker cameras in her meetings. She could have an audio recording. She felt, and I'm not saying it's true, this is how she felt, that cameras inflicted into people's privacy. And she didn't want anybody ever to feel like they were being filmed and their connection with God and would be hindered by that camera. So she never allowed in her services. Now, if she was preaching for somebody else and they had cameras, that's where we get the films, is from those meetings. But she had one filmed. Her staff begged her, "You must film one service so the future generations can see what God does through your ministry." So she picked the worst city in America, Las Vegas, to film. Let's go where sin is strong and popular, and it's known for it. The newspaper people would ask her at a news conference, "Do you think God is going to show up in Vegas because of all the sin that is there?" He said, "I'm sure he can, because he showed up in New York last night in my meeting there." The mayor of Las Vegas had Catherine Kuhlman Day and gave her the auditorium that seated, I don't know how many thousands. And he came and sat on the front row. The managers of all the big hotels were sitting also in the auditorium. Prostitutes, sinners, Mormons, Baptists, Catholics, scientists, atheists, all sitting there. She does what she does every time. Walks out, talks about the Lord, and has what she calls a little heart-to-heart talk with the people. She said, "I'm not going to preach to you today. I'm going to have a heart-to-heart talk to you. Because I'm the most ordinary person in the world. You come here today and you see me in the white dress and you say, 'Catherine, touch me.' But it's not my touch that you need, it's His touch that you need. You sit here today and you'll see things that the Bible speaks of in modern times. The same Jesus that healed in the Gospels heals today. He is looking for vessels that He can use. Ones He can trust with His mighty power. He's not looking for golden vessels or silver vessels. He's looking for yielded vessels. It's not some of self and some of God. It's none of self and all of Him." She would say to the crowds, "I'm the most ordinary person in the world." And none of us believed it. How can you be ordinary? First off, you wear a white dress and you talk really funny and wild miracles happen and you call yourself ordinary? But she knew she had no power in herself. She goes, "I have no healing virtue. I have no healing power. I'm dependent upon my friend, the Holy Spirit. My friend, the Holy Spirit, if He doesn't show up today, nothing will happen. So don't grieve, my friend, and make Him leave." And about 12,000 people all took a deep breath and held it in because they didn't want to grieve her friend. They didn't know. People didn't know. They just, "Okay, we'll sit real quiet and breathe real softly because we don't want to hurt her friend, the ghost." She said, if he don't come, nothing's going to happen. And I got a sick child, he needs to come. That's how they thought. And she knew better than anybody else that many of the people coming to her services, it was their last hope. If they didn't get help then, they would die. So before the service, she would pace behind the curtain or behind the door. It was a sacred moment in Miss Kuhlman's service that very few ever saw. They only saw the lady on the platform, not the lady behind the curtain, where she would pace back and forth and empty herself to the point that there was so little Catherine, she said, that when she felt she was at that place, she knew she was ready, and she'd open the door and walk out, and that power that she had came through. Miss Kuhlman did not have a fancy stage like yours. I like your stage. It's pretty. It's nice. It looks good on camera. Catherine had a plain platform, a music stand, and a microphone. An organ on one side, a piano on the other, and that was it. She sang gospel hymns because even the sinner knew some of them. She didn't sing the latest contemporary songs of worship, not because she didn't like them, but because the people coming to her service wouldn't know them. But they would know How Great Thou Art, Amazing Grace, He Touched Me, some of the great hymns of the church. So she would sing those songs because the people knew them. When she finished her miracle service, she would stand in the middle of her stage at the right moment that she felt it was time for the service to end and give the altar call. I have pictures of it. There's one there. That is the altar call in Providence, Rhode Island. Notice the stage. Plain, simple. And all she would say is, if you want Jesus, come. And they would get up from the balconies and the main door and not walk, but the American would run like he was in a race to get to the front to receive the Jesus they saw that night. She said, there is something greater than healings of the body. That is when a man or a woman is healed of their sin, when they pass from darkness unto light, from Satan's power to God's power. She'd stand there and just come. One altar call that my friend was in, she'd come to the end and she just stood still without saying a word. The drawing power of the Spirit began to pull hundreds to the altar to be saved without a word even being spoken. And when the service was over, she wasn't tired. I'm exhausted and sweated to death here. She says, why should I be tired? I've done nothing. I've just stood there for 4 hours in direct traffic. I'm not tired. So after her service, she was full of life. Would go to dinner with her friends and talk about the miracles and what God had done. And just normal Catherine Kuhlman. Now, I don't think I'm there yet. I'm trying to get there. I'm exhausted after I'm done preaching. I need to rest. I don't want to talk to very many people. But that wasn't her. And they'd ask her, why aren't you tired? Why? She said, I didn't do anything. I just showed up in a white dress. It blows the African and the American mind that that was the way it was with her. I was friends with Oral Roberts and his wife, Evelyn. That's why my name is Roberts. He named me when I was a little boy. My parents were a part of the charter class students of Oral Roberts University. I was born the following year in 1966. And Oral wanted to help name the first boy and the first girl that is students in heaven. My parents gave birth to me as the first boy of the university. So they named me Kenneth after my father, Roberts after the Roberts family, and my surname Lairdon. So that's why there's the S there. I've spent 50 years explaining that S to everybody, and I'm exhausted. I'm glad to have it. Praise the Lord. It's not a misprint. It's not a misspelling. It's the way it is. I grew up in Tulsa, as I was telling Pastor before service, in an open heaven of Tulsa. I didn't know what a closed heaven was because I was born in the heavens that were opening. By the time I became a teenager, they were fully open. My family has been friends with Oral Roberts' family for three generations. My grandparents worked with him, my parents worked with him, and I worked with him and his son. It is a sacred relationship that we have, that we support each other no matter what, in good times and bad. And because I grew up running through Brother Roberts' house in my diaper, I just thought it was Oral Roberts. I didn't know who he was. He's just the guy who went to the house, and he had the big buildings, and you're a kid. But as I got older, I began to figure out who he was and what he did. And I read all of his books and heard most of his sermons that were recorded. So when I started pastoring and evangelizing, I wanted to see Brother Roberts more. God had given Oral Roberts a unique healing gift. Catherine's came. Oral's was in his right hand. His left hand had nothing. It was just a hand. And I asked Oral Roberts one time, what's wrong with your left hand? Why is it that your gift, his gift, he would lay it on people and he could feel the anointing come out of it and in the vibrations in his hand, how many demons a person may have. In his right hand. Now, if he gave you the left hand, it was nothing. It just hit nice and potting you down like that. I know you're a holy person, but I'm using you as an example. The left hand did nothing. Now, you could be a stupid person and get before Oral Roberts and say, why doesn't the left hand work? Or just go with the right hand and be okay with it. Many a preacher would come to Brother Roberts' house and argue over the gift operation. Well, we just don't think that's right. Oh, who are you to think anything? It's not your gift. I learned early when you're around great people, shut up and cooperate. However their gift works, just work it with them. Your head may not get it. Your theology may not get it. But if that gift is working, just work it with them. If they go that way, you go that way. You do this, you do that. You just follow them. So when I went to Oral's house, I'd always sit close to the right hand. Because if that hand started vibrating, I want him to hit me first. So I wouldn't sit on the left side if I could avoid it. Because there's nothing on the left side. It's all on the right side. So even if there was somebody sitting in the chair next to him, I would sit on the floor in front of him. I was young enough to do that in those days. I'd sit real close to his feet. So if he started vibrating, I could move in that way, push that person aside, and get the first hit. Grandma told me the first hit's the best hit. I don't know if it's true, but I believe it. And Brother Roberts was a very great man. He and Billy Graham defined Christianity for the world from 1950 to the year 2000. Those two men defined it in message, quality, and power. For over 50 years, they were a governing voice of Christendom. But he was very gracious. Oral was not arrogant or untouchable. The guys that act stupid are the ones trying to be great that won't pay the price to really be great. So they act like they got to do all this. They have the 15 bodyguards, the super expensive shoes and clothes. They act all the part, and I'm not against those things. They act all the part, but have no power. They're just very loud people. Loudness is not power. Crippled walking is power. Not just going, ha! That's just you yelling. Good evening. Hello. I was preaching one time, and it was a very excitable crowd, and I like excitable crowds. I'm Pentecostal. In the middle of my sermon, because I knew they weren't hearing me, they just liked the tone of my voice, I changed what I said. From quoting scripture, I said, "And Columbus set sail the ocean blue, whoa, in 1492. And the crowd went, "Whoa!" I said, "What did I just say?" It is important that you develop the ability to hear what is said, just not how something is said. The deposit of God has those two things wrapped together. The authority in which it's spoken and the correct words in which it's said. I always ask Brother Roberts, my grandmother taught me this as a little boy, never leave a great person without getting them to pray for you. Mainly, lay hands on you. When we were little kids, we got in every prayer line. Even when we weren't sick, we got in the prayer line. Because they just touch my grandkids. Touch them. You touch them more, they'll be better when they become adults. I think there's some truth there. So I'd ask Brother Roberts before I'd leave, "Would you pray for me, please?" He always said yes. Brother Roberts painted pictures with his words, even with prayer. I would kneel next to him or be next to him at the table, wherever we were. I always tried to get on the floor in front of him so he had a better hit at me when the power came on him. So get yourself in the right position with the servant of the Lord so when it hits them, they can hit you with it. So I always got in front of him on the right side the best that I could, and he would start to pray. He'd pray like this. "I come to the God that I have served since I was a young man. I ask the God that I have served all of my life to give me one more time a piece of God's mighty power. I have felt your power flow through me and heal thousands. And this afternoon, I need that power to bless the young servant in front of me. Let the God that scooped out the mountains and the seas, who made the stars and all that is therein, given to his servant his power again that he may show forth the glory of the Most High." And somewhere in the middle of that prayer, that gift would come alive. And he'd raise that hand and slap you on the head with it. "No, I'm not going to hit you." You could feel the anointing and Brother Roberts, I'll say it that way. He used to tell the tent people, "Pastor," he goes, "I'm sorry," because he would get so excited and so forth. You can see him on the film, he would hit the people a little bit too much with his hand because of the anointing and his eagerness. He'd apologize. He goes, "I'm so sorry. I'm sorry. But I didn't care. Hit me. Kick me. Slap me. I'll take it any way you want to give it to me. But just give it to me through the right hand. Don't give me that left hand." And he'd lay that hand on your head. And he'd leave it there until it stopped flowing. Which is one of the keys of some of the great preachers. Knowing to give time for the flow of the anointing through them and in a service. Or Roberts would tell you, you'd ask him a question, he goes, "I don't know." That shows a sign of maturity. That a man of his stature could still look at a teenager or a 20-year-old and ask a question and say, "I don't have an answer. What do you think about it?" And we would start discussing it. He was honest like that. His wife was a wonderful lady. Her name was Evelyn. And she'd cook lunch for us sometimes when I would be at Brother Roberts' house. And there's Evelyn. I would always get a stack of photographs and have him autograph them and tell me the story while he was autographing them. One day I asked Oral Roberts, because he's known as the prosperity preacher, the first or the original they call him, the father, I said, Brother Roberts, how much money have you raised in your lifetime for the gospel? How much have you raised? He goes, I can't tell you. You can't handle the figure. I said, please tell me. You know, when you're 20 years old, and I could talk to him in a way because I've known him since I was there. I said, come on, please tell me. He goes, no. And Edlin in the kitchen said, oh, tell him. I will tell you now, since my wife has told me to do that. They had a beautiful marriage, and they've looked beautifully together all their lives. And Oral looked at me and goes, I've raised $1.5 billion. $1.5 billion for Jesus in his lifetime. I was trying to count the zeros. I couldn't figure out the zeros. I said, how much is that? He goes, it's a lot. $1.5 billion. He was an Indian. He's part Cherokee Indian. His parents were dirt poor Pentecostals. Oral Roberts didn't want to be a preacher because he didn't want to be poor. His goal in life was to be the governor of Oklahoma. But God rearranged his whole thing when he collapsed on a basketball court dying of tuberculosis. And turned him around, and he became a world governor of the gospel. Hallelujah. I had Brother Roberts and his wife at lunch one day after they preached for me. And I had them sitting in front of me like, there you are, like Pastor Paul and Becky are here, Bishop. And I'm have the dinner in front of the table, and I'm on this side, they're on that side. Because I always sit in a way where I can see everything. It's hard to see something when you're next to people. It's good to see when you're in front of them. You can see everything. So I had them at lunch. Brother Roberts had preached that morning for us. And I asked Evelyn, I said, Mrs. Roberts, we called her Mama Roberts. Mama Roberts, what's it like living with Oral Roberts? Because my goal was to hear her answer and watch his reaction. I thought that'd be a great little historical moment. And it was. And she put down her fork and knife and looked at me, and Brother Roberts looked at her, and she stayed quiet a little bit too long. And Oral goes, well, she goes, give me a minute. She turned back and she said, stressful. And Oral goes, what do you mean? And she was so beautiful. She goes, now, Oral, you are the greatest preacher I've ever heard in my life. I'd rather hear you preach than any other preacher in the world. You are the best preacher. And you do things for God that are amazing. But you have to admit, living with you is stressful. I don't know what's going to happen when I wake up in the morning. One day we bought a tent, the next day we built a university. Now we're building a hospital. I go to the dry cleaners, and helicopters follow me to the dry cleaners and back. She says, I love you, but it's stressful. Isn't that beautiful? So I'll ask you later, what's it like living with Dr. Paul? Oral Roberts died in his early 90s. Here's how he died. He was 91, 92 years old, I think, when he died. He had fallen. Old people fall. So all you young guys, hang around older people so they don't fall. He had fallen and hurt his back. And because of his age, they wanted to take him to the hospital just to make sure everything was fine. And so they took him to the hospital and they checked him out, and it hurt, bruised his backside, his backbone, and they were just watching him. And so when news hit Richard, his son, and Roberta, his daughter, they all flew to California where he was. And they tell the story that when they come off the elevator onto the floor where Oral Roberts' hospital room was, that there was noise and commotion on the floor, and both of the kids and their spouses thought, well, this is a very noisy hospital. Because, you know, hospitals are, shh, be quiet. And as they got closer to their dad's room, the noise was coming from his room. Oral was making all the noise. The doctor had just walked out of the room and said, we can't get your dad to calm down, and we don't want to give him a shot to knock him out. Can you help us? So Richard and Lindsay and Roberta walk in and say, Dad, how are you doing? But shh, you're too loud. He goes, I know. I'm leaving today. And they go, you're not leaving. You're here for about two more days, and then you get to go home. He goes, no, I'm leaving. And he was singing all the old tent songs of his young ministry in the tent. Where the healing waters flow, I shall surely go. And he said, sing with me. So they recognized that it was graduation time for their dad. And they joined in the songs with him. And if they forgot the words, he stopped them. And they had to start all over at the top and sing it right. And Oral and his kids sang the songs of his youth. And somewhere in the evening, he fell asleep, never to wake up again, and graduated to the other side. That's how you die. That's how you die. That's how you die, Africa. That's how a Christian dies. Singing the songs of his youth, praising God that he lived, finished his course, and today is graduation day. I'm leaving earth. Leaving earth. That's how Oral Roberts died. The day that Catherine Kuhlman died was a little different. You can sit down unless you want to stand for 20 minutes. I had to get used to African. When you preach to them real good, they all stand up. In America, they just clap and smile at you. The first time I was around, like, why are they all standing up for her? That's, I guess, the way you show respect. Difference in culture. I like yours better. There's so much about what's happening in Africa right now that I love. The God of my youth lives in Africa. He doesn't live in my country. The sound of your prayers, your worship, your singers singing from their innermost parts. They're not up there doing a concert. They're delivering their soul and their worship to the Most High. That's the God I grew up with. A people that were like that. And today I'm in a great nation whose present condition is a great need. We have not produced an Oral Roberts again. We have not produced a Catherine again. I hope that we will not live another generation, another 10 years without someone of that stature showing up on the American scene again. Catherine Kuhlman preached her last sermon in Los Angeles, California, the Shrine Auditorium, where she did once a month miracle services for over a decade. My friend was the soloist in the last crusade. And he knew the way that Catherine operated, and he knew the rules of being behind the curtain with her, that when she is pacing, getting ready to minister, you don't talk to her, you don't touch her, you leave her alone. But this time, instead of pacing, she was holding to the curtain because she was so sick. You could see her heartbeat underneath her white dress. She was so frail. She had a heart condition. Her heart was the size of two fists. Your normal heart is the size of one. Over the years, she did not properly care for her self, and thus it got worse. Now, I tell you these things not to make you afraid, but so you can learn from different moments in our great full gospel history. There are good lessons we can learn. There are things we can learn that we shall not do. We shall understand. Catherine was getting older, and they told her, Catherine, you've got to slow down. You're not 30 anymore. You're pushing. and your schedule is too much for your body. Instead of slowing down, she sped up and probably left the earth 10 years earlier than she should have. There's beautiful Catherine. Isn't she lovely? Beautiful woman. You know what? She thought she was ugly. You can hear her on tapes. I don't have talent. I don't have beauty. I was born with red fuzz on my head. And she also would say, I'm the loneliest person in the world. I stand before thousands. I'm the loneliest person in the world. She had very few friends that understood her and could speak to her on the level of operated. Oral Roberts was one. She was holding to the curtain. And the young man that was the singer walked up because she looked like she was going to fall. In case she would fall, he wanted to catch her so she wouldn't hurt herself. And when he walked up close, he heard her prayer. And she was begging God with these words, give me your anointing one more time. Let your handmaiden be used by your anointing one more time. He said, it was so sacred and so intimate. I closed my eyes and I stepped back to give honor and respect to what was happening. And he said, I closed my eyes for a while. And when I opened them, she was gone. It was on the middle of the stage. The power of God had hit her one more time. When it hit her, her heart became normal. She turned in that white dress, walked out for 5 hours of a miracle service. Healing, salvations, power, presence, encounters. Walks behind the curtain and collapses on the floor, never to stand again. They pick her up. They rush her to a hospital. They recognize that her problem is her heart. And at that time, in America, the best heart doctor was in Tulsa, Oklahoma, of all places to be. They fly her to Tulsa to have assistance from that doctor. She never recovered from this moment. Her foundation, her secretary, Maggie, called Oral Roberts and said, would you go pray for Catherine? She needs your prayers. She's in Tulsa. So Oral and Evan dresses that morning to go to the hospital to pray for Catherine Kuhlman. He said to me, when I was driving to the hospital, I felt the presence of God on me. He said, I know when the presence of God is present to heal. I'm familiar. And as I was driving, I felt the power begin over me. I said to Evelyn, we're going to have a miracle today. He finds her room and enters it. Catherine's in the hospital bed with all the little, you know how they do with all the little tubes. She could hardly speak, very frail. And Oral said, I went to beside her bed and Evelyn next to me. Catherine, I've come to pray for you to be healed today. And I feel that a power that I've seen heal thousands. God is going to raise you up again. And he closed his eyes, he said, and took his right hand and began to bring it toward Catherine. And Evelyn grabbed his arm and said, Oral, open your eyes. Catherine had put up her famous long finger. I want to go. I'm done. And Evelyn said to Brother Roberts, I don't think she wants to get healed. I think she wants to go. Oral said to me, because I asked her, are you ready to go, Catherine? She couldn't speak, and she just put up that thing and went, yes, I'm ready to go. He said, well, then, let's pray that you leave here soon. Let you get out of this sick body and all the pain you're in. And he prayed a prayer of release that God would take his servant home. She had told the nurses before she lost the ability to talk, the day she was going to die and at what time she was going to die. And the nurses thought she was kind of weird. They weren't Christian nurses. They were just medical nurses. So I interviewed the nurse that was her private nurse. So this is a true story, not me making it up. Always remember, when I tell you history, it's always correct. Yes. I don't make it up. It's wild enough in reality. You don't have to exaggerate anything else. The nurses were taking bids about would she die at this time or not. They thought she was a weird woman, famous but weird. The day came that Catherine said she was going to die, February 21st. And at the time she said she was going to leave, the hospital, the power system of the hospital, gets shut down for some unknown reason. And then the power backup generators kick everything back on. So, of course, the nurses are running to all the hospital beds to make sure the people have their machines and everything. And Catherine's nurse ran to her room. And her heartbeat was flatlined. And she thought it was just the thing that had come off of her body. And it really wasn't that. And she discovered that she was gone. She had told the nurses, "My favorite flower is the red rose. I only want roses at my funeral." The hospital floor, four floors, filled up with the aroma of a rose. To where the people in charge of the floors, you can't have flowers on certain floors and things because of allergies and things. And they were getting mad. Who brought the flowers on the floor? And they had it on four floors. Catherine Kuhlman had been met by probably an angelic host, bringing her to heaven with the roses that she loved so much. And it was so many that it moved from the smell of the Spirit and it came into the natural world. Catherine Kuhlman had been asked a few months before she died by a reporter, "Have you ever seen Jesus? Have you ever seen an angel? Have you seen anything?" Now, you would think, sir, that a lady like that would see something. And she goes, "I've never seen Jesus. I've never seen anything. But I know when he's present. But I've never seen him." She goes, "And when I finally see him, I know what I'm going to tell him." And the reporter goes, "What are you going to tell him?" Thank God for a follow-up. This is my favorite statement or quote of Miss Kuhlman's. I'll end with this. If you know her voice, you know her manner. She said, "When I finally get to see his face for the very first time, I know exactly what I'm going to say. I'll look into his wonderful face. And I will say I tried. I did the best that I knew how." February 21st, 1976, she finally saw Jesus for the first time face to face. And she didn't say, "Where's my mansion?" When some people get there, they're going to have odd questions like, "I can't believe I made it." And your friends will go, "I can't believe you made it either." There'll be different reactions. But I hope for a minister's conference like this that you'll be more like Miss Kuhlman. "I tried. I did the best that I knew how." What are you going to say when you see Jesus for the very first time? What are your words when you finally get to see him in the natural, face to face, for the very first time in your life? I hope it will be like what Catherine said. "I tried. I did the best that I knew how. I pray that you will be one of those great servants who have given their life without reservation for the cause of Christ in our time. And that you've lived out all your strength and your energy and your vitality for the cause of the cross in our time. You've lived honorably. You lived morally. You've lived soundly as a representative of Christ in the earth. That in that moment of your first physical encounter, I tried. I did the best I knew how. Father, we thank you today that you will move across this vast auditorium today and minister new purpose and consecrations and new levels of dedication. I pray for you today that the hand of the Lord shall be heavy upon you. I decree over you a new day of anointing, a new way of living, a new force of faith in your life. And I pray that you will be a humble servant of the Most High God. I pray for you today that God will get the wrong people out of your life. And I pray that the right people come into your life. I pray that for your children and your grandbabies, that the wrong people get out and the right people come in. I pray that you become satisfied in how God has called you and placed you. And I pray that in Jesus' name, amen.